To Esther chapter 5, we will be looking at the second half of chapter 5 and the majority of chapter 6. I originally titled the sermon Sleepless in Susa, but decided that that didn't capture really what I was trying to convey, so I have retitled the sermon this morning Pride and Providence. I'm glad you're chuckling. Esther chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. Remember, as we read these words, that these are not just merely words describing these people's experience in the past. What's being conveyed to us is the eternal truth that is even for us today. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Well, who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to this man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and let the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all her friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This is the word of our God. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask this morning that insofar as you have caused these words to be written and have protected these words through the ages, that we might read them here this morning, that you indeed would speak to us through them, that you would help us to rightly see you, to see our Savior Christ, and to see ourselves as your people. Do these things, O God, for without these words, we have nowhere to turn but ourselves, which is surely nothing but death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue to look at this book of Esther. And what we have been seeing the last couple weeks is that Esther has found herself in this crucible of crisis. And it is within this crucible of crisis that the Lord begins to transform her, that she goes from being passive to becoming active, that she goes from being marked by compromise to being marked by command. And for the first time, what we see is that she understands that there is something more important than herself that she is to be living for. She is to be living for her God and for her people who have come under attack by the evil Haman. This is where, if you were a Jewish crowd, you would all go, boo! Esther is starting to see herself within the providential plan of God, and she is starting to recognize that the circumstances in her life are not accidental. Her distressing of moment is becoming her defining moment of conviction. Self-protective silence is becoming self-emptying service. And so she prays and she plans and she pursues. And this sounds awesome. Right? As we said, the cross convinces us that the same God who loved us so much that he would crush his son for us will also care enough about us to be right there with us, to hold us in his faithful, everlasting arms when we step out in faith. And we may not know exactly how things will turn out or whether things will go the way that we hope or not, but we can step out in faith with the assurance that God's hands are bearing us up as we do. But his purposes in doing so are not simply that we just kind of be kept safe and to just kind of make our way through things. His purposes are so much more grand than that. What's amazing, though, is that these amazing purposes, these grand purposes that God has for his people, do not turn on his people's obedience. Up to this point, even last time, I noted that what we are beginning to see in Esther is the turn for her. But the turn for her, in terms of the way she is developing and maturing as a follower of God, that is not the turning point of the story. Let me say that again. Esther, as awesome as it is to see her being transformed in this crucible of crisis, is not the turning point for the people of God in this narrative. What is the turning point? Well, we're going to get there. But before we get there, we have to complete the picture that the Lord is setting up for us in understanding that crucial, pivotal moment in the narrative. And that picture has to be filled out by taking a look at the chief antagonist within the narrative. Up to this point, we have looked at Esther and Mordecai. We've looked at Xerxes a little bit. But we haven't really looked at the chief antagonist, the one who has created this situation. And so when we look at the chief antagonist, when we look at Haman himself, what we see here, as one author has stated, is probably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. Remember the first sermon where we're supposed to be able to read Esther and we're supposed to be able to laugh because we understand God's purposes and what he is doing through that hidden hand that he uses for accomplishing his goals. Here we have this put on display before us that you have to laugh. You have to chuckle at this scene as you have this man who is a big deal in the Persian Empire. He's number two. He is the big deal. After Xerxes, there is no one greater. And yet, what do you see of this guy? He cannot stand that this one guy, this insignificant guy, won't bow to him. He can't stand it. And so he sets not to just teach that one man a lesson, he seeks to teach the entirety of that man's people a lesson. And so he's going to kill off in genocide the entire Jewish people, not only those who were in Susa, not only those who are in Persia, but even the Jews who have gone back to the promised land. The entirety of the Jewish race is at risk. Because one guy can't stand not being bowed to. We have put on display before us this comical error, or this comical display of pride in this man, Haman. He is a man, on the one hand, that can gather his friends around after he's been at this exclusive lunch with the king and the queen, and can gather his people around and say, "Hey, guess what just happened to me?" And he can go through the whole litany of why he believes that he is great. But then he can turn around and he can say something like, "But you know what? None of that means anything because Mordecai is alive." If you want to understand pride, this is a wonderful place to look. Here you have a man that has what many would say is everything, but it doesn't matter because there is one thing that he doesn't want, or that he doesn't have that he wants, and that's he wants an entire people dead. This is what pride is. Not all of us experience pride to this level. Not all of us exercise pride to this level. But make no mistake, this is what pride is. And you and I struggle with this pride. As C.S. Lewis said in the preface to the Screwtape Letters, he says, "Pride is a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self." And he would later say that pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. If you want to understand pride within Mordecai's life, you look at his statement in 6:6. "Well, whom would the king desire to bless more than me?" Every one of us have made that same statement. And it's okay to chuckle about that, because if not, we will respond with despair. The comical error is put before us to help us to be able to lightheartedly, not unseriously, take a look at ourselves. Pride is this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Everything is about me. And as Lewis also said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, but only out of having more of it than the next person. As much as he has, he can't stand the fact that Mordecai has life. And so in his pride, he wants to assume the role of God and to become the judge and to put them to death. Pride is this ugly, ugly reality. Pride is a means to an end. It's about respect. It's about getting approval. And it manifests itself in this endless ego calculation. How do I look? How am I looking right now? What do people think of me? How am I regarded? Am I appreciated? When I speak, does it mean something? Do people want my opinion? Maybe they don't want it, but I'm going to give it anyway. It's the E.F. Hutton effect, if you remember that commercial from the 80s. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. That's a wonderful, wonderful description of pride. Do my actions prove that I'm worthy of respect, and are others rightly discerning in giving me that respect? This is what many writers will refer to, including C.S. Lewis, as vainglory. It is this idea of the self where you struggle with a superiority complex, this over-evaluation of the self that will show itself in arrogance, self-conceit, a know-it-all kind of pride. But what's interesting here is not only does he manifest that vainglory or that superiority complex in his pride, he also expresses that other form of pride, a form of pride that shows itself in inferiority. What do I think about myself? What do I think about how I look? How can I take compliments when people will say nice things about me, but I know what's really in my heart? When people will say that I've done a good job, but I really know that I didn't give 110%. Or when people will compliment me and say something nice to me about my outfit or something, and I know that, well, if they really knew what I look like. There is an inferiority that also is the expression of an endless ego calculation. How can I regard myself well when I know my sin? How can I appreciate myself? How can I enjoy myself? Are you constantly engaged in ego calculation where you are undervaluing yourself? You have to ask these questions, especially as Reformed believers, because often we believe that this is the point of God's Word for us. That we look into the Word to see how awful we are so that we can go around moping with our heads down, thinking that we're completely unworthy of any love whatsoever, and saying, you know what, God shouldn't love me. That is a false modesty. Self-abasement, shame, compulsive guilt, people pleasing. Do you realize that when you hear a text of Scripture like Ephesians 1:7, where you hear this incredible statement about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, when you refuse it, that's self-centered. You see, a lot of us think that to embrace it in its fullness would be self-centered. Hold up, you mean in Christ I have been blessed with all the blessings of the heavenly places? And we almost feel bad for really believing it. And we almost feel worse if we actually define ourselves by it and live it. If I'm going to prove to God that I'm taking His salvation seriously, then I will live in this state of self-condemnation. That's pride. Pride will not let you grasp hold of the gospel in its fullness. Haman is so worked up that where you would think he should be wrestling with that sense of superiority, he actually is wrestling with inferiority. And his inferiority has been fueled by his pride. Now, what's the big deal about this? Oh, I don't know, genocide. Inferiority leads to genocide. Now, you're like, whoa, hold on. That seems a bit extreme, but that's the reality of the text. You've got a guy who doesn't feel good about himself. You've got a guy who because of that, is constantly trying to prove himself, constantly trying to get acceptance. And when one person doesn't give it to him, he's ready to kill that entire race of people. But isn't that what Jesus said? You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, if you've hated your brother, you've murdered. Pride is very serious. And not just the pride of the superiority complex. That pride that expresses itself in inferiority is very dangerous. It is a false modesty, and it's huge because it is an expression of death that further communicates more death. Violence. He can't enjoy his accomplishments. He can't actually enjoy life. He can't sleep. He can't wait. He gets this great idea. And did you notice the irony? Remember who was one of the first ones to say to Xerxes in the first chapter, hey, Queen Vashti told you no. We're pretty sure she's not allowed to say that, so let's create a whole law that we make sure we put women in their place. And who does Haman get the idea from in order to build the gallows? His wife. He's not living out his own weird ideas very well. But he can't wait. He can't wait that 11 months for when the Jews are going to be put to death. He can't wait the next day, as his wife says. And so he goes to the court in the middle of the night. And man, you talk about boldness. Esther was scared to go at all. Here's a guy that's ready to barge in the middle of the night and wake the king up, presumably, to say, hey, by the way, can I kill this guy tomorrow? This is an amazing story. He presumes, he can't sleep, and it leads to his downfall. And that is because what pride does is it makes us a fool. It makes us incapable of rightly understanding ourselves as God speaks of us in his word. And so it puts us in opposition to God. And a proud heart will express itself by always justifying itself. Whatever you happen to be doing, that has to be the right thing. And even when it is shown that it's not the right thing, it is hard to embrace the mistake and to learn from it. It's hard to accept criticism. And so you live a life of making bad choices. Here, his bad choice reflects itself and going into the court in the middle of the night and then propping himself up for his own downfall. I need to honor someone, Haman. How do you think I should do it? Well, he's obviously talking about me. So, what I would humbly submit, Lord, is you should do this. You should let me wear your robes, you should let me wear your horse, and you should let me go through the streets receiving the accolades that are reserved for you. I mean, that's just off the top of my head. Do you see what's happening there? Haman's number two, and he's not satisfied. He wants to be number one. Even if it's just for a moment, he wants to be recognized as number one. And so in his pride, he sets up his own fall, as there is this incredible reversal that takes place. where the one who is exalting himself finds himself humbled, and the one who has been humbling himself finds himself exalted. Doesn't that sound a little familiar? Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You see, that's where pride leads you. It leads you in opposition to God. It leads you to assume God's position. It leads you to assume God's prerogatives. And where the Scripture tells us that it is God alone who has the power to kill and the power to give life, what we learn is this guy is wanting to exercise that power. And yet what happens as he finds himself at that moment where he really starts to think, now it's about to happen, everything is completely flipped up and turned on its head. Why? Because the turning point in the story is this. Are you ready? This is the height of the turning point where not only for Mordecai does he go from being humbled to exalted, but where the people of God will find themselves moving from humiliation to exaltation. And it all turns right here. Did you see it when we read it? Did it grab your attention? Was the work of God so marvelous and so magnificent that as we read through it, you found yourself so distracted by it that you couldn't even hear the rest of the story? Because when I read it, that's how it was for me. I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't wrap my mind around this supernatural, grace-filled activity of God that expressed itself in chapter 6, verse 1. The king couldn't sleep. Praise Jesus. That's the turning point. Where the people, where Mordecai specifically, and where the people of God corporately are starting to experience this amazing reversal from humiliation to exaltation because the king couldn't sleep. The entirety, and I meant to do this today, and Lord willing, I'll remember for next week. I meant to show you that the entirety of the book of Esther, it follows a fairly typical Hebrew way of storytelling, which uses a symmetric presentation of the narrative where you'll have something building, and it'll hit its a building point, and then it will reverse itself. And there will be a symmetric for everything that has happened in getting you there. The opposite thing will happen on its way out. And the turning point, the only thing that does not have its reversal point in the narrative of Esther is this point right here, that the king couldn't sleep. And what happened because the king couldn't sleep? Well, because he couldn't sleep, he decided he'd read about how great he is. And he's like, bring out the books that tell me how great I am. Remind me of all the great things I've done. And the reader just so happens to open up to the one spot that is a glaring portrait of a king who failed. He didn't honor the person who saved his life. Now look, this is not, don't read a Christian ethic into this. Oh, well, he saved my life, and so, oh, because of that, I want to do something nice for him. No, in the Persian Empire, among Persian kings, they realized that their own safety, their own self-protection, that it centered on people liking them. If people like me, they're not going to try to kill me. And so this is self-serving for Xerxes. He realizes, I failed to honor someone who saved my life. And 5 years after the failing, he can't sleep, He has it read to him, and he needs to take action. And the action is that somehow the one who is destined for humiliation and death finds himself exalted. See, this is what the Lord is doing. But what's interesting, beloved, is that this is what pride is trying to do as well. That's what pride is. It is an attempt of finding some sort of exaltation. And I would say to you that the problem there is not the desire of exaltation. God has built that desire in us in creating us in His image, in creating us for fellowship, in creating us for eternal fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That there is something within us that is made to long for that type of exalted state, that exalted existence, that exaltation of basking in the pure and undefiled glory of God. But what pride does is it screws it all up. It tarnishes it. It reduces it. And it makes you happy and be satisfied with your own self-exaltation, thinking that everyone exists to exalt you, and you becoming satisfied. That's what sin does. It doesn't change the God-given drives that you have. What it does is it tarnishes, it reduces, it makes you willing to accept things that are not true. And it makes you willing to accept something that is fake, that is false, something that itself can never satisfy. Pride is a self-exaltation. God wants you to experience exaltation, but it must and can only come by not grasping after that status on your own. As we pick up next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at that more important, that turning point as it starts expressing itself. But for now, let me leave you with this. Notice the line in verse 13 that Zeresh, Haman's wife, provides. Because what is brilliant about that line is that in the Hebrew, what it says is that if Mordecai is of the Jewish seed, not people. Now, obviously, an application is people. But if he's of the Jewish seed, you won't prevail against him, and he's going to prevail against you. The seed is the most important image that the Lord uses, beginning in that first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. That promised seed that is going to come, who is going to exercise a great reversal, that as he is being struck, that his receiving the striking will be the turning point that delivers the head-crushing blow. That the Lord has promised a seed, and the Lord is going to preserve that seed. And who is it that is in jeopardy in Esther? It is Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And even for the promised seed, what we know about Jesus Christ is that his own exaltation did not come through exalting himself. It came through his own humiliation, giving up that equality with God that he had always shared with God throughout all eternity, giving that up in order that he might come and for a group of rebellious, prideful, self-exalting people, he would allow himself to be humiliated unto the point of death on a cross, and then in being raised and exalted to the right hand of God, find his exaltation. Where we, beloved, find our exaltation as we share in his humiliation of the cross. But you know why? One of the reasons the world gives for not believing this? Well, when you read history, you don't find the secular historians talking about it. You read history and you don't really see someone specifically named Jesus from Nazareth, at least not one that seems to match what you guys seem to be saying. In fact, it's as if the cross didn't even happen when you read history. It's as if something just happened but had no miraculous kind of signs that went with it. Or it's like something happened but it seemed to be so ordinary. I mean, yeah, some Jew being crucified by the Roman Empire. There are thousands of those. Yeah, some king couldn't sleep one night. And yet the inconspicuous hand and providence of God using these things to redeem his people, to protect the promised seed, and to use something that seemed to be weak and humble in order to accomplish exaltation for his people. Beloved, as we continue to work through Esther, the point in Esther is not to look at Esther and try to be like Esther. It's not to look at Mordecai and to try to be like Mordecai. It's not to look at Haman and to try not to be like Haman. It is to see in all of these different people that inconspicuous hand of God accomplishing eternal purposes, whereby through his providence he is preserving and protecting you, so that when Christ comes and exercises that final, last, great reversal of history, we who have been hated and scorned will find ourselves ruling and reigning with God forevermore. Until that day comes, let us practice that presence of God, embracing the humiliation of the cross of Jesus Christ in the full confidence that this indeed is the means of your exaltation in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help, because humility, self-forgetfulness, losing ourselves in the story of the gospel does not come naturally to us. And so in your spirit, Lord, work within us, form our hearts according to your word and according to the new life of Jesus Christ, and grant to us, O Lord, because of that great comfort and confidence that we have in Christ, that willingness, that desire to pursue exaltation, not through exalting ourselves through our own strength, or by exalting ourselves through our own thinking poorly of ourselves, but to see ourselves in Christ, and that in Jesus Christ we might indeed live lives of holiness and devotion both now and forevermore. O Lord, even as we pray these things, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.